He's the one we worship this morning. If you would rise with me in honor of the Word of God, if you are able, let's now hear from the good news. Let's read, first of all, from Acts 2. We're going to read a single verse there, and then we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll actually begin. The text is cited as verses 23 through 26, but we will actually start reading that passage at verse 17 when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 42 of chapter 2, the book of Acts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. Paul has gone through a litany of problems and issues in that church, and now he arrives to address perhaps the most grievous of those problems, their conduct at the Lord's Supper. We continue reading the Word of God. Verse 17 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge when we come before you to hear your word that it is an immense privilege. We have the Bible in written form, and now you give us the proclamation of your word. And Lord, we ask that as this word comes to us, that you would build our faith, that you would draw us with your tender cords of love, that we would see more clearly things which were perhaps confusing to us, that we would be moved to holy living, to a lifestyle that loves you and serves others because of your great love for us in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what it was like in your household. I can imagine it was somewhat similar to what it was like in mine when it came to mealtime, that one of the rules of the table is that you wait for one another. You don't just dive in and start grabbing. Maybe some of you did that. But in our house, you didn't lift a fork. You waited until everyone came and thanks had been given. And the reason for that was very simple. Waiting is just a way to show each other you care for one another, that you want to do this really wonderful thing, this meal sharing. You want to do it together, and you want to love and honor and acknowledge one another, and you want to acknowledge the Lord. You want to give thanks to the giver of every good and perfect blessing. And I learned this discipline and this pleasure, you might say, of waiting for others in the context of a Christian home. One place I didn't learn it was from studying American society. And I didn't learn it from looking at my own human nature. It didn't come naturally to me, but I had to be trained this way. And ironically, in our nation, with its grand and marvelous Christian heritage and all the blessings we receive from God, sometimes what we're known for around the world mainly is self-absorption, is materialism, is kind of a rugged individualism, which isn't bad of itself, but which put on steroids can be a really ugly thing at times. And there's a lot of great and wonderful things about our culture that I love. But I didn't learn to wait from our culture, and I certainly didn't learn it from myself. The Bible scholar Francis Schaeffer has said that the essence of American idolatry is personal peace and affluence. And in many ways, gearing more towards our text, in the ancient city of Corinth, it was really no different from ours in this regard. Now, I'm going to leave you there for a second, because we're going to dig in deeper. We're going to dive in deeper to 1 Corinthians and our comments about the Greek city of Corinth. But I want to place this sermon, just back up a step and place it in context of our series that we've been doing on Acts chapter 2. And our goal getting into Acts chapter 2, if you remember, all the way back in October of last year, and then we took a little bit of a break during Christmas time, and then we started again and went through the first part of the spring and into May. Our whole goal of focusing on verses 37 through 47, and sometimes using them as a kind of a springboard, like I'm doing today, using other texts that will flesh out some of the principles and patterns that are shown in verses 37 to 47, is to draw out from the text how the Holy Spirit worked and moved in that early church to give birth to it, to establish it, and to center it and focus it on the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, with the dawning of Pentecost, there was this amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit had never been with the people. Of course, the Holy Spirit is part of the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. The Holy Spirit is eternal. But the Spirit was poured out in a fundamentally unique and powerful way, one that corresponded with the greatness of the coming of Jesus. Jesus, the very door of salvation, was swinging open. Jesus, the hinge of history. And so we ought to expect a powerful and unique and mind-blowing type of Holy Spirit outpouring, a pouring out of God's power that's unparalleled upon the people of God in a unique way. And this is the story then of the aftermath of that wonderful outpouring. And we read the sermon that Peter preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was recorded in the scriptures for us. Afterwards, talking about the coming of Jesus, talking about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his marvelous offer of salvation. And before that, the part we didn't read was from Joel about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all people. And so we've been studying this work of the Spirit in the church, and we've been looking at questions like this. What impact did this unprecedented work and activity of the Spirit have on the early church? What types of things did it bring about in the life of the newly born church? And what were its prominent features? and aspects and practices of the early church. What did it look like? And ultimately then, to sort of bring it home to us, what does all this mean for us at Christ Covenant OPC? And we may well ask ourselves, are we reflecting these features in our life and in our practice? Or are we deflecting them? Are we deflecting them rather than reflecting them in our personal lives, in our families, and in the life of the church? And so this morning and for the next couple of weeks, we'll be taking a look at the Lord's Supper. You might recall we left off with baptism, and we addressed that in four sermons. Now we're looking at the Lord's Supper. And while our confession of faith and catechisms and standards have a lot of great things to say about the Lord's Supper, what it means and how we benefit from it and what this wonderful gift from the Lord means, we're not going to be taking so much of a systematic theological approach, but more of what might be called a biblical theological approach. In Scripture, we don't see God dealing with the Lord's Supper in a systematic fashion. There's no one great section that delineates everything that could be said about the Lord's Supper, like you might expect to see in a systematic theology book. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that systematic approach. It's a good approach where men who have been blessed by God have synthesized what Scripture says in various parts of the Bible about the Lord's Supper, about a particular topic. So I'm not putting that approach down. But in Scripture, we don't have a systematic way of revealing it. We have a more organic fashion. We have a problem in the life of the church, a particular church, and lots of problems in that one particular church in Corinth. By the way, Paul still calls them brothers and sisters. He still addresses them with love, but he addresses these problems, and particularly this problem with the Lord's Supper. He's laying down things that pertain to their specific situation, but he's also laying down principles for the entire Church of Jesus for all ages. And we see this with a very pastoral heart as well. And we see that he sometimes, you know, you can hear it. You can hear it in the writing. He gets a little annoyed. And it's not a stern flash of anger, but it's a settled, you know, this is not something I could praise you for. Kids, children, church is not something that I can say good job about, because this is serious. They'd laid a snare for themselves. But in his pastoral heart, he corrects them and shows them the truth because he loves them. And because he doesn't want them to fall into this snare, in this pit that they're already following into by abusing the Lord's Supper. And not only were they partaking of the Lord's Supper in a way that harmed the holiness and beautiness of the Lord Jesus and everything that the Supper stood for, but they're trampling on each other in the whole process. They're trampling themselves underfoot in a selfish way, and in so dividing the church that the Lord Jesus died for. And so it's interesting to notice this. Like I mentioned earlier, kind of a spoiler alert from the beginning, where does Paul go at the very end of this passage, verse 34? Wait for one another. He says, consider the Lord. Consider each other. Consider the witness you're giving to the Lord and the way you're treating each other. And it's all coming to a head in terms of the way you show that you partake of the Lord's Supper together. He's saying, don't reflect the precise opposite of what Jesus came to show you and do for you by uniting you to himself in his death and resurrection by the way you're partaking of the supper. Don't do the very opposite. And so how does the background of Corinth help us today to understand the troubles that these early Christians were having improperly observing the Lord's Supper? Well, a little bit about Corinth. What was going on in Corinth? Well, it might tell you something to know that the phrase to play the Corinthian was just an idiomatic expression in that day to say a sexually immoral person. It was a city with deep roots in a very pagan past, and more recently they'd become a Roman colony. And from the tone that Paul uses when he talks to them, the Corinthian Christians in the church are struggling to let go of the bonds of both of these influences in their culture. So what are the Greek love? Well, the Greek are said to love wisdom and fine rhetoric, and they like their orators to be well spoken and then well educated and polished, and they take great pride in that. And if you followed a certain orator, well, then you could brag on him, and that puffed up and arrogant manner sort of trickled into the rest of your personality. One who is separated with knowledge, and those seemingly without it, you could say, well, here I am and here they are. But overlaying this ethnic foundation of the Greek people in that day was the Roman social structure that had been imposed on them by their conquerors. And so the Romans come in and they've got this real sharply divided and delineated social structure. The have-nots and the haves. The aristocrats, or the aristocrats, that's a Disney movie, a Disney film. The aristocrats and those who didn't have much of anything. And that was how the church was divided. And so they're dealing with a double whammy here. They're dealing with this puffed up know-it-all and, well, we've got the money. And look out if you didn't have education, and look out if you're amongst the poor. So these cultural traits had made their inroad into that church. And they had wormed their way into their mindset, into the way of thinking. They hadn't fully extricated themselves from it. And so their practice of the Lord's Supper and other things, if you read the whole book of 1 Corinthians especially, but their practice of the Lord's Supper is starting to look like a pagan temple meal, a temple feast, in which animals were sacrificed to the pagan gods. And there was much immorality involved and associated with those types of feasts. There was much selfishness and me-centered practices. And it was looking more like that pagan temple feast than a covenant meal representing their communion with Jesus and with each other. And I mean, looking back at the situation, you can easily get disgusted at the Corinthians and go, wow, you know, I am really glad that they went through that and that we aren't touched by any of these problems. But we can still struggle with things that are analogous. Maybe not the precise same problems, but problems that are analogous. We can struggle with letting our culture conform us to itself, and out of that, begin practicing and doing things in the church that are more reflective of American ideals of democracy and republicanism than are necessarily reflective of what's in God's Word. We can become entangled in materialism. We can be entangled in getting rich, which can convert to, gosh, if we don't have numbers, we're a bad church. If we don't have the next greatest program, then we're a bad church, and such types of things. And this type of mindset can come in, and we can always be wishing for something more, always just wishing that we had a little bit more, you know, more people. And yes, would to God that we had more people. If God brings more people, praise his name. And if we have different programs that are edifying and godly to the church, honoring to God and helpful to the people of God, then praise the Lord. Bring them on. But if we think that all of these things are going to be the thing that commends us to God, or the thing that makes us successful, then we're falling in part to the trap that the Corinthians fell into. So the Holy Spirit teaches us something differently here. In fact, when we're united to Jesus Christ by faith, He makes us different, and He makes us to think differently. This spirit of Pentecost wasn't just for Acts chapter 2, but it's for us as well. It's the same Holy Spirit. The spirit of Pentecost was sent by Jesus, who was crucified and resurrected, not so we could just push our way to the front of the line in everything that we do, and particularly the Lord's Supper, but so that we could serve one another, so that we could have the mind of Jesus Christ, who came from the halls of heaven, the songs of angels ringing in his ears, you might say, but who came to serve, who came to obey, to be born under the law, and to die on the cross for our sins. So Jesus becomes the servant of the Lord, and he teaches us what it means to wait for one another, to serve his Father as the mediator between fallen sinners and the holy God. And as such, the cross of Jesus becomes the center point to guide us into everything that we need to know about the Lord's Supper, our understanding of it and our observance of it, and all the benefits that we gain from it. And so in the church today, we still need this guidance. And so in today's passage, the apostle of Jesus, the apostle Paul, will point a self-centered church, a self-seeking church, outward to the cross and outward to the brothers and sisters around them. And he does this by showing a couple of things. He talks first about, and if you want to follow along, it's in your bulletin, the outline's in the bulletin. It's the origin of the supper that he'll show first of all. The origin. How do we get it? Well, it's a gift. And who is it a gift from? It's a gift from a betrayed host. Maybe you never thought of it that way. But that's the origin of the supper. A host who has been betrayed. Next, he shows us the meaning of the supper. It's an invitation from a broken and bloodied Savior. And finally, he gives us and shows us the response to the supper, that it's ultimately a proclamation of a crucified Lord. You see the cross being highlighted there in each of those points, a betrayed host, a broken and bloodied Savior, and the proclamation of a crucified Lord. And so verse 23, notice at the outset what Paul does. He seeks to lay out, as he seeks to lay this out, how we are to observe the Lord's Supper to the church in Corinth. He puts it in terms of Jesus as somebody who's been betrayed. Somebody who has been betrayed. It says the night in which he was betrayed, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. It's easy to pass over that as sort of a, well, yeah, okay, we all know what happened. We all know that part of the story. But pause for a moment and think about that. Jesus is coming from heaven. He by right should have been accepted by his people, the Jews. Instead, he's despised and rejected by men. He came into his own and his own received him not. He's essentially a betrayed Messiah. He's a betrayed host who's laid out a table, a wonderful table, a banquet of salvation for his people. And they go, nah, no thanks. And in fact, what they do is they sabotage the place. And they turn over the table. And they turn over the meal. And that's essentially the reception that Jesus has as a betrayed host, betrayed by Judas, most prominently, the church treasurer. See, if you've ever suffered betrayal at the hands of someone you loved, you know how hard it is to forgive and to carry on with that type of betrayal. You know that to forgive and to love that person is no easy task. But Jesus is both perfect man and perfect God, and he suffers this pain of betrayal, not first from Judas Iscariot, but if you will, he's already begun to suffer it all the way back in Genesis with the fall into sin. Yes, Judas turned him over to the earthly authorities to be crucified, but the first man and woman, Adam, well, they in essence turned over God and his covenant to Satan, as it were, to be ruined and wrecked and destroyed. This is what happened when our first parents sinned in the garden. Sin, in a nutshell, there's lots of ways you can define it, but one way to look at it is a betrayal of God and his goodness and his holiness and his grace. And so when he'd done nothing but show Adam and Eve the greatest of blessing and kindness and provision, he betrayed him by sinning, by rebelling against him and dragging the whole human race down with him. And so the cross of Jesus then becomes paramount. It becomes the center point. And it becomes the way that we begin to see, even before Paul launches into his description, his actual description of what is the supper and what does it mean, in verses 24 and 25, the cross is shown already to have been necessary ever since the fall into sin. And so Paul will seek to guide these believers into this proper observation by helping them understand what is the supper. What does it really stand for? What are we doing? And it's good for us to think about that. I mean, it's wonderful. We have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And some people who argue against having the Lord's Supper every Sunday will say, well, you don't want to do it too often because you're sure to get sort of tired of it. It'll become rote. It'll become ritualistic. And heaven forbid that that should happen here. We need to be fully engaged, though, when we observe the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis so that we're not allowing it to just be something that we sort of, okay, this is what we do. We do it. Okay, now we're done with the supper. Now we sing, we do the next hymn. We never want it to be that way. And so Paul is saying, and the scripture is saying to us today, we still need a refresher. We need to dig a little bit deeper sometimes and focus on what does the supper mean? How do we understand this right? Now, sometimes it's easy to go and contrast the right way first with the wrong way. And this is what Paul does. He shows them, he's praised them earlier in chapter 11, verse 2. He praises them for one thing. He says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You can almost hear Paul sort of doing that thing, where you kind of give the good news and you give the praise first. And he's waiting, he's waiting to kind of bring the opportunity, as I was taught in the corporate world. It's an opportunity to improve. And you can see Paul sort of doing this to them. He says, you've kept some of the traditions I passed on to you, but there's one really big one that you've blown it in. And they had not kept, and for which they could not be praised. And so Paul's rebuke to them in verses 17 through 22 is so sharp for that reason. And he's rebuking them because what they've basically done is they've superimposed a mindset of pagan idolatry over top of the way they're observing the Lord's Supper. And of course, they're, like we mentioned earlier, they're born into this culture, this pagan mindset, and their mindset is still stained with a lot of these worship practices that were sinful. And how did this show itself? Well, in pagan worship there, the eating of a meal together in the temple of a god, that was an accepted part of the shared life of those who worshiped and were committed to that god. And so the Corinthians who converted to Jesus, well, they would have been accustomed to temple meals like this. And apparently some of them had even returned to this practice after their conversions. And Paul must address this in 1 Corinthians 10. And he has to say to them, look, you can't do this. This is fellowship with demons. You cannot go back there and engage in worship. It's not just a social nicety that you're doing. But when you're appearing there, you're actually having fellowship with demons. And he encourages them to consider that such a practice is going back and revisiting those old pagan meals, what would that do to the faith of believers who are unsteady in their faith? How would that impact them? Other believers who still associate those things with things they wanted to forget about and move away from, an old lifestyle of idolatry. And he sums up the attitude that was going on in this church, and that he wants to cultivate. Rather, he teaches them the attitude he wants to cultivate in them when he reaches 1 Corinthians 10:24. And he puts it this way. He says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. See, I hope what you will start to get from this is that before we dive into things like, what does the bread stand for? What does the cup stand for? That there's a whole mindset and attitude that we bring into the Lord's Supper, and understanding how we approach and how we worship and how we observe the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, when it came to the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were doing the very thing that Paul had warned them against. They are seeking their own. Of course, that's why Paul will say it. They're seeking their own. They're not seeking the well-being of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's helpful to remember that in his letters, Paul will, as he speaks to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he refers to the idea of covetousness as idolatry. Covetousness, this always seeking after things, always seeking your own way, always trying to gather more and hoard more to yourself. He talks about this and he calls it idolatry. So idolatry isn't just bowing down to some stone statue, but it's an attitude of the heart. It's a mindset. It's a greed for more. And it's a mindset that doesn't look out and consider the whole church and my brothers and sisters and the things that I do. So how did this affect them in actual practice? Well, Paul scolds them. Yes, he scolds them in verse 21 of chapter 11. He says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and one is drunk." You imagine that? Coming to the Lord's Supper drunk? And apparently what's going on here is wealthy members of the church would eat a meal in association with the Lord's Supper. And in this meal, the poorer members were either excluded or they're made to feel ashamed in some manner, maybe relegated to the back kitchen, and everybody else gets to sit in the nice seats. And so there's an A list and a B list of church members. And if you're on the A list, well, you're probably pretty happy. And if you're on the B list, you might not be feeling so great. You might be thinking, well, aren't we one in Jesus? Aren't we supposed to be partaking and communing together as one body of Christ? And Paul says to them, look, this is the essence of idolatry. You might feel good about yourselves that you're not going to those pagan feasts, but the heartbeat of idolatry is me. It's myself. It's fashioning and forming a God of my own choosing. And so maybe that God is that I want to feel pretty good about myself in the church. I want to feel better than other people. And as long as there's somebody lower on the scale of knowledge or lower on the socioeconomic scale, then you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I feel pretty good about my service to the church. And so this is sort of the essence of idolatry. And Paul is saying, we don't do this. This is completely at odds with the lifestyle and mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, came from the halls of heaven, the choirs of angels singing his praise. To dirty himself and mess around on this planet, this sinful planet with us, to serve others and give his life for others. He's saying, this is just wake up and see what you're doing. So verse 23, he reminds them that when they come to the Lord's table, they're coming to the Lord's table, not my table, not the table of demons like he talks about in the previous chapter. Not their own table, but he says to them, this supper is something you have received. The origin of this table is from the King of the universe who humbled himself for you. It's a gift. And you don't act with a gift like the gift is something that you brought on your own. But you use it the way the gift giver has called you to use it. You don't use a gift in the way that hurts your brothers and sisters. You don't use a gift in a way that disregards the holiness and the glory of your Savior. And so Jesus is the host of the supper, he's saying, and you are the invited guests. It's not the supper given by the wealthy and the learned. It's not a supper where the workers are the B-list uneducated and the poor. And they're the servants and they take a back seat. No. It's the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus, the betrayed one, the betrayed host, loves you enough to say, I'm going to take the punishment that my Father says is owed to you for your betrayal. And I'm going to take that upon me. That's how much I love you. That's how much I want to commune more deeply with you. That's how much I want you all to commune more deeply with each other on a daily basis, he's saying to them and to us. And so Paul points them back to the teaching of Jesus. What Paul received from the Lord, he's going to take it and he's going to faithfully hand it down to the Corinthians. He's already done that and he does it again. And so what Paul received was this, that this table of the Lord belongs to Jesus. He's the host, and the Lord who instituted the supper as a sacrament in the church has the first and the last word about how we observe it. If God's people are to rightly understand this marvelous mystery of the Lord's Supper, then it's got to be revealed to us from heaven. Because otherwise, it's just bread and wine. That's all it is. And so if we're to understand what this means to us, we need to have this word from heaven. It becomes a thing that we can just do what we want to with. Another big party, another big pagan sacrificial meal. But that's not what we want. And so, no, as the officially appointed apostle of Jesus, Paul will first of all drive home this point. And he'll say, not only is Jesus Christ the Lord of his own table, but he makes it clear that Jesus' substitutionary work on behalf of sinners is the whole point of the Lord's Supper. Maybe just to put it more basically, the cross of Jesus is the key to a right understanding of the supper. Jesus' body is broken for you, and his blood was shed for you, for sinners. And this is exactly what we need to hear, what the Corinthians needed to hear, and what we need to continually wash over our mindset with from the scriptures. To cure our self-centeredness, to get rid of any mindset of idolatry that might be sneaking in to our hearts and our lives. It's a mindset that what we're doing here is we're communing with a Savior who was so holy that he had the rights never to come, never to be bothered with us, but that his love was so deep and his love was so sincere for you that he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to suffer and become obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so, what does the supper then mean, verses 24 to 25? Well, it's an invitation from this bloodied and broken Savior to come, to sup, to dine. Rich metaphors for know my love, know me. Let me be your priceless treasure because you are such a treasure to me that I would do this for you. And so at the Lord's supper, at the Lord's table, we're receiving an invitation to communion, an invitation to fellowship and union with a broken and bloodied Savior. And so in verse 23, Paul will tell us that the supper was received from the Lord. But now in these verses, he's telling us that in the supper, we see a Savior by whom we are redeemed. And so Paul will plunge into the heart of the words of institution, as we like to read them, about the bread and the cup as sacraments. He says, what's the significance of the bread and the cup? What do they do? Well, they represent, they seal, they apply the work of Jesus on the cross to us. They show them forth, they're symbols, they're seals, that is, they confirm these things are true, and they then apply these things by the Spirit. And so, the bread and the wine, they are nothing but bread and wine. It's that simple. But in the Lord's Supper, they take on a special, and here's a good theological word for you, we use it a lot, and maybe it's time to sort of focus in on it a little bit, they take on a special sacramental significance. And that word sacrament shouldn't scare you. It simply means mystery. It's a mysterious significance. It doesn't mean it's mystical in the sense that we can't understand anything about it. But it does mean it takes faith to get this. It takes trust in that word from heaven to understand what's really happening. First of all, to avoid superstition, to say that somehow these elements actually magically transform into something that they are not, because they don't. But on the other hand, we want to avoid a kind of rationalism that just says, well, you know, they're just pure symbol. It's all it is a symbolic. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just something for us to remember by. And it is something for us to remember by. But we also understand that there becomes a sacramental significance in which our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you take me into you. I've gathered you up in my covenant. Now you take me into yourself and we become one. We have communion one with another. Now, how do you wrap your head around that? I mean, here we are in flesh and blood and Jesus has risen and ascended and he's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. There's only one way to really get this. It's to believe the word of God. And that's what faith does before a biblical mystery. Faith says, I believe it. Lord, I know you've called us to believe in you and trust in you with our whole mind and our heart and our will and soul and everything. But there are some things that the Lord just doesn't explain completely to our satisfaction. And so faith says, okay, this is what's happening here. This is something that's symbolic. This is something that represents something else, but it's also something that represents something real. And there's a real transaction that's happening. We really experience the risen and ascended, the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus. Not in the flesh, symbolically, spiritually. On the night in which Jesus broke bread, we read it every week, and we read it today. He says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And surely when the apostles heard those words, the disciples heard those words, they would have remembered what Jesus said in John 6:51. In John 6:51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Remember that manna was bread from heaven, and it sustained the lives of the Old Testament saints, the Israelites, in the desert, in the wilderness. When they were in a hard place, God provided for them. God said, "I'm still communing with you. You're wandering. You're exiled. You don't know what's going to come, but I'm still with you. And I will provide for you. And I provide myself for you, symbolically. I provide bread from heaven." And so it sustained them. But Jesus now comes and says, "I'm the true bread from heaven. I'm the true manna that's going to give eternal life to all those who believe in me." And so Jesus will say things like, you know, "When you eat my flesh and you drink my blood." And that's been misunderstood throughout the ages. It doesn't mean literally, but it does mean when you consume me, as it were, by faith, when you drink in my sayings and you love me and you say his crucifixion and teaching and everything about him is precious to me. Now then you're feeding on him by faith. See, now in the new covenant era, eternal life comes by eating by faith the flesh of Jesus, the substitute sin bearer, broken on the cross for sinners like us, and drinking his blood, again symbolically. And then it says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after dinner, and he refers to the cup as the new covenant in my blood. And so Jesus indicates there's a shift, there's a difference. But that shift is coming from something else. He speaks in terms to look back to what the old covenant had by means of a sacrificial covenant meal, as it were. Not that this meal is a sacrificial meal, but it commemorates the one sacrifice of Jesus. And so the cup that we drink, it has a sacramental meaning too. Like the breaking of the bread that talked about and showed the atoning death of Jesus, this too can only be understood in terms of what happened in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament days. So Jesus will fulfill what happened in the Old Testament. But under the Old Covenant, what had to happen? What was the system set up? It was the blood of a perfect sacrificial animal that had to be shed as a substitute sin bearer for the one making the sacrifice. That's what the Jews and Israelites had been given in the law. And for many of those sacrifices, one of the most beautiful things about it is that after that sacrifice was made, the one bringing the sacrifice would sit down with his family and sometimes with the priest, and they'd partake of that meal together. They would partake of that animal that had just been substituted for them. Symbolically, the curse of God lifted from them and placed upon that meal, a reassurance of mercy, that my punishment will not fall upon you, but it will fall upon this animal, and ultimately point forward to one coming who would be a perfect sacrifice. And so that's Jesus who comes, and with the new covenant flowing in his blood, he becomes the new sacrificial lamb whose bloodshed inaugurates this new covenant era. And so Christ on the cross becomes that sacrificial lamb. And this would have made sense to those people hearing it, because they had at least been steeped. They knew, many of them had been Jews for a while, and they knew about those Old Testament practices. Whether or not these particular Greek Jews, some of them were Jews, had actually experienced temple worship isn't given us by the text. But certainly they knew and they understood what was going on in the Old Testament. And so Jesus will come, and he's the true Israelite. He's the perfect one, but he's also the perfect high priest. And he lays himself down at the altar, as it were, on the cross, offering himself to God on our behalf when we could not and would not. So we belong to him. And by faith, we're invited to consider, as we eat and drink, this idea of of a sacramental significance to the bread and the wine. We show by this, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we are participating with all the blessings that Jesus gives us that come to us from his death on the cross. Forgiveness of sin. He takes our guilt away. He says, I'm pleased with you, just like I'm pleased with my son. Jesus didn't die because God wasn't pleased with Jesus because of Jesus. But Jesus went to the cross because God wasn't pleased with us. But he said, my son is going to take your place on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. And so the Lord's Supper becomes a new covenant meal whereby we who are invited to the table remember what Jesus did for us. No, we said it earlier, it's not a sacrifice. It's not a re-sacrificing of Jesus. But it does remind us of those Old Testament sacrifices that were shared by Old Testament worshipers. And so when we eat the supper, brothers and sisters, we do look back in remembrance for what Jesus has done for us with gratitude. Right? It says Jesus, when he took the bread, what does he do? He gives thanks. He gives thanks. It's that old word that comes from the Greek, the Eucharist. That's not a bad word. It simply means I give thanks. You might call it the I give thanks. We're giving thanks for the body and blood when we come and we take the table of the Lord together. And so we look back with gratitude about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But we also look forward. And that pushes us to our final point. Verse 26, we'll conclude by showing that what is the result of this genuine cross-centered participation in the supper? And that is that what we're really doing is we're proclaiming the Lord's death all the way until the second coming of Jesus. So we adopt this mindset of Jesus when we come to the supper. Our inevitable response of putting the Lord and his person and work first, and then thinking about one another as we go about our lives in the church, thinking about one another and the needs of the others, and that we're communing not just with Jesus, but with each other when we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we do all of this, the inevitable, inescapable response is what we're doing is we're saying, Jesus was crucified. And this is what people who serve this crucified and risen Savior, this is how we treat each other. We love our Savior and we love each other. Not only do we have this mindset, but then we also show it in our lives. And so in this new covenant sacrificial meal, again, remember, it's not actually Jesus being re-sacrificed, but in this new covenant communion meal that reflects what the Old Testament meals reflected and fulfills them, we're not just communing with Jesus and each other, but we're also preaching the good news. So we come to the table and we're saying, it's really true. I testify that what the Bible says about what Jesus did is true. It's true in my life. I profess him. I walk with him, no, not perfectly. That's why I'm coming, because I need the strength that this table provides for me. And we'll talk more about that next week, about the strength and the benefits of the Lord's table. But not only that, but this is how a Christian lives. This is how someone who preaches that cross lives. And so my life becomes a living epistle. Our lives become a preaching of the good news. And how we treat each other first, and how we reach out to the world. And so this remembering is no bare recall or memorial of the historical facts of Jesus' death, but it's a remembrance that's a genuine believing faith that says, I'm in Christ, and he's in me, and we're in each other, and this is good. This is good news. We trust and rest in the Lamb who was slain. And so verse 26 will teach us that communion in the body and blood of Jesus constitutes this vivid and powerful preaching of the gospel in picture form that carries itself out in lives of service and kindness and love and good deeds. And that's going to happen all the way until the second coming of Jesus. Every time you do it, every time we do this, from now until then. In other words, we remember in both directions. We look back to what Jesus has done, but we also look forward to to what he hasn't yet done. He hasn't yet consummated all things. He hasn't yet perfected all things. We're not yet perfected. And so this time of waiting for him to return, it's a time of suffering. It's a time of wrestling and struggling with sin. And sometimes that looks like, Lord, help me to love you more than I love my sin, because right now I'm loving my sin a lot more. It's that wrestling and that struggling with sin, though, that is the mark of a true believer. It's when you're not wrestling with it and when your heart isn't touched or cut by the sin, then that's when you really need to worry. But when you feel your sin and you realize, I love the Lord and I failed him, well, that's not the time where you go run in the corner. That's the time when you come to the Lord's Supper and you say, Lord, strengthen me. Use this meal, use the word, use the fellowship of the saints, and strengthen me like you've said that you would. My faith is weak, but here let it be encouraged. See, this table shouldn't be a time of morose droopiness, but it should be a time of celebration. Of course we remember our sin and that Jesus died, but we celebrate that he took our sin from us. And so waiting through the return of Jesus, yes, sometimes we do it through the valley of tears. Our faith is weak, but sincere. But when he returns, we will sit down with him in consummated fellowship at a feast, at a wedding feast that we cannot imagine what it's going to be like, except to know that it will be grand, it will be glorious, it will be joyful. There will be no more tears. There will be no more church divisions. There will be no more selfishness. No more unbroken fellowship, but only eternal, wonderful life communion with Jesus, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, with one another. See, this is the right understanding of the supper. And just as sound doctrine should pave the way and lay the foundation for right behavior and right living, so this right understanding of the supper should precede a worthy participation in the supper. That'll be the topic for next week that we'll explore. But until then, remember, the supper is a gift from a betrayed host who forgives you, who redeems you, who becomes your substitute sin bearer, because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus satisfied the justice of God that was required as the penalty for man's sinful breaking of God's law. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and then he died as our substitute sin bearer. God's just demands are satisfied. Christ becomes representatively guilty, not because of his own sins, but he bears the penalty and curse for our sin. And so our sin and our guilt is removed. And he says, you please me because my son Jesus pleases me. And so if you trust in him today, be glad. Be glad. The supper of the Lord means good news for you. You're forgiven. You're accepted by God. You're pleasing, all because of what Jesus did for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in you. We marvel at the mystery of your supper. We marvel simply at the mystery that your love is so grand and so great that you would have been happy and holy in the blessed fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever, without ever sending your Son Jesus to come to us. And yet you did. And so we praise you. And we thank you. And we pray that armed with a right understanding of your supper, that we would observe it rightly, that we would come as worthy participants, not worthy in ourselves, but resting upon the ultimate worth and holiness and righteousness of Jesus, your Son. Father, bless us now as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.